Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
Church, what a blessing to have Juan and Lisa Winans leading us in worship and just sharing their life and their talents and their music with us. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Jamie, as well. I got it. All right. You guys ready? We're going to get into the Word, the Bible tonight. As a couple of folks have mentioned, we are walking through the Scriptures chronologically, and tonight we're in our third message of the series, of a series called Casket Empty. And those letters stand for stuff. And this, you don't need to know all of them, but what we need to know tonight is that the C stands for creation. All right, so we're in the creation story, and we're going to be walking through this actually for the next year. And I am really excited to see how the story of God unfolds. And so the title of the series is Your Path to Victory, Casket Empty, Your Path to Victory. And what I thoroughly believe is that when we connect our story into God's story, that he's got a new path for us to walk in. And tonight we're going to get really super practical with this because we're going to be talking about work. It's what you do all the time. I think it's like our second greatest activity time-wise other than sleeping. So we sleep, we work, we eat, and then we die. No. But the message tonight, I'm hoping that it's going to bring you encouragement and life. It's not going to tell you, now wake up extra early tomorrow and go to work extra hard, that we're going to see that there's purpose in whatever we're doing. And we start to find this right at the very start of Scripture, that God is creating a world full of purpose, full and just infused with purpose and life, and we are placed into that world right in the very middle of it. And so your life is infused with purpose and life, whether you know that or not, whether you feel that or not. And my hope is that tonight this message is going to just bring you some encouragement, bring you some understanding of some of the spiritual elements of your work, whether you work for the church or not, and hopefully bring the world of the spiritual reality of heaven and our physical reality of this earth together. Because on the very first pages of our scriptures, we find this God, this Elohim character, this God of all creation, and he's building out this world. He's meting out the created order, and he's separating light from dark. He's naming stuff. He's bringing order out of chaos, and it's good. It's good, and it builds one on the other, until right in the day six, right, he makes people, and we're going to be kind of picking up that story, but right in the middle of creation, he brings these humans, and what we find that he's building is really a temple. It's a place for humanity and divinity to dwell together. It's a temple. Temples are typically built on the tops of mountains, and they're as these places to display the glory of some sort of god. But what God is building here is a temple to display his glory. Each element of it is good. Each element of it has purpose. Each element of it is there to help us live and for us to meet there with God. And so what we find from the very beginning is, why are we here? We're here to, one, worship, which I feel like Joan really, really spoke so clearly about tonight. We declare his worthship. We enjoy God. We're supposed to walk this thing out together with him. But then secondly, he's got work for us to do. He's got work for us to do. And typically, we like to separate those two things. We work or we worship. We go to church on Sunday, but we go to work Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday or Monday through Sunday, depending on how enveloped we are in our work. And we like to keep those things separated. And I'm hoping to address these myths, these stories, these legends that exist in our society, because I think that there's a lot of story around work, and none of them are biblical. None of them we actually find here in Scripture. There's a different story, and I believe a much better story, that God is telling about work right on the very first pages of our Scripture. And I'm hoping to pull those out tonight so that they can encourage and reinform the way that we think about work. So first off, we're going to talk about some of the myths that we've been told that we may have brought up with. Some of them are going to resonate with you more than others. Some have a very high view of work. Some have a very low view of work. And some are uniquely Christian in their worldview. And I believe by saying Christian, I don't mean that they're right. Okay? All right. So myth number one, work is meaningless. It's a cold, hard fact. Where it's meaningless, it means nothing, it's not supposed to fulfill you. Go get a job, son. Put your big boy pants on, put those boots on, and get to work. Meaningless. Doesn't matter if it fulfills you or not. Anybody ever experienced that? The meaninglessness of work? Okay, just me. Myth number two. You work. Work is so you can have fun outside of work. Work enables your life to happen on the other, those little bits and shreds of life that are left over. So you can increase your lifestyle, you can buy the thing that you want, you can go on the vacation that you want, and kind of the live for the weekend model of work, right? Myth number three, income is a reflection of your success. Income is a reflection of your success. So go make some money and make something of yourself. Myth number four, it is better to work with your mind than with your hands. It's better to work with your mind than with your hands. It's better to work in the mental space. Those are higher jobs than the lower space of working with your hands. And I'd like to just point out how blatantly false this is. All the professors in the world could disappear tomorrow, and it would be relatively okay compared to all the garbage men of the world disappearing tomorrow. The world would last much longer without professors than garbage men, right? Or nannies, or chefs, or so many other people that work with their hands that make the world run. And it's good, and it's something that God wants to honor and bring dignity and honor to that our culture might not. Myth number five, you are what you do. I love, it's everywhere. The question, what do you want to be when you grow up? We ask little kids this, what do you want to be when you grow up? And it's a cute question, right? And it's nice. And my son right now, he'll answer, I want to be a robot doctor. And I'm like, good, there's a future in that. There's a future in robotic engineering, my son. Go and prosper, and do not let the AI outbeat you. Run, run fast. But innate in that statement is three assumptions. One, you're not something now. Two, you will be something later. And three, you will be your vocation. And again, you ask, what are you? Oh, I am a doctor. I am a lawyer. I am a pastor. What are you? You better be something. Here's some uniquely Christian myths. Your work is only a platform for evangelism or giving your money into the mission of God. Have you ever felt or heard that? No, just me? Because I have. Or myth number six, seven, church work is more holy or more spiritual than normal jobs or secular work. And so here are seven myths that I think Genesis 1 and 2 are going to completely obliterate, completely tear apart, because God's vision is to bring heaven and earth together right on top of you. Whether you work for the MTA or for J.P. Morgan, or as a nanny, or as a mother, whatever you do, as an actor, whatever you do, God wants to bring heaven and earth together right on top of you. And this is what he's been doing since the very beginning, is giving people work, not for works, not because it's just a cruel, heartless task, but because it's something that we are designed to do. We were born for this. We were born for this, just as Juan was singing about. We were born to step into this thing, and we're going to work not to prove our identity, not to prove our dignity or to regain our dignity, but because of a dignity and an identity that's already within us. Super different, super different. And we're going to see this in Genesis 1. So I wanted to give the myths that our culture gives us about work, and hopefully we're going to see something very different as we read through Genesis 1 and then into chapter 2. So this is towards the end of Genesis 1. God has created the heavens, the earth, and now he's getting down to creating people. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, just think about the switch of pace here. God, Elohim, breathing out galaxies and creating animals out of dust and elephants and aardvarks and platypuses are just appearing on the earth, and jungles and monkeys and squirrels and all of this incredible creation and life, and then humanity, and then he says, let's give them the authority. I'm like, God, I would do something a little bit different. But there's this incredible switch of pace here where God has got all of this authority, all of this power, and yet he delegates it to humanity. Why? To continue his mission, to bring order out of chaos, to separate and name and bring definition into the world and to increase its fruitfulness, which we're going to see. So let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You have dominion over those cockroaches in Jesus' name. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now that is a very interesting verse, and we're going to get to talk about that next week. All right, come back. Little trailer there. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the heavens, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I am giving you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis 2. And then, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all the work he had done in creation. What we find here is that God's the first worker. And then, and so that's the first Genesis account. There's actually two creation accounts in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 kind of spills over onto Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 2, we pick up a more zoomed in version. And I liked how Joan highlighted the name of God changes a little bit more. It becomes more personal, right? It's not just God out there, it's Yahweh. It's a God that we can know and has revealed himself to us. So here's the second account, again, kind of zoomed in. And if you're astute, you'll notice it happens a little bit differently. And if you're scientific, that will really bug you. But the Hebrew people weren't worried about exactly what God did. They're worried about who did it, and why he did it, and how we behave and react to what he's done. So he's again, this is not a scientific textbook. This is ancient Hebraic, poetry, and it's supposed to elicit a response from us, rather than for us to dissect it and demonstrate just how these two stories don't exactly fit together. I believe that they're telling one story. One's like the cosmic God, and here we're going to meet the personal God with his hands in the dirt forming humanity. How cool is that? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days of the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet on the earth, no small plant on the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Dun, dun, dun. Foreshadowing, right? There's no one there to work the ground yet, so he's going to make some. And the mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed the man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So here we meet our first person, and he's an incredible blend of dirt and breath. Dirt and the breath of God. The Hebrew word for this breath is ruach. Can you say that with me? Ruach. No, you can't, apparently. It's okay. It took me a while. I was practicing in the mirror, warming up my ruach muscles. It's a word that can mean, be translated breath, wind, spirit. It encompasses a lot, and it's something that we're going to find a lot through Scripture, and so I wanted to introduce us to this idea that God breathes, but it's not just, this is the same ruach that we met in Genesis chapter 1 when the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. It's the same Spirit. And so God doesn't just breathe, but he imparts his Spirit into this dirt. And so what we find here is that humanity is this funny blend of the Spirit of God and earth. It's the overlap of heaven and earth, me and you. We're temple. Have you ever heard this body is a temple? Maybe this one is. I'm working on it. But it's more than just saying, you know, I'm ripped or I'm shredded. It's saying that the Spirit of God lives in me. The Spirit of God lives in me. And the Spirit of God lives in you. And that's what makes us a temple. And that's what makes the earth, this garden, a temple. People live there. And God lived there. It's the meeting place between heaven and earth. And here we find in our very order and in our very design, we're the meeting place of heaven and earth, right? That's who we are. And this man became a living creature. I also just love this picture of this dirt blinking into existence, looking up, and finding the eyes of his loving creator staring right back at him. And I believe that's where we're supposed to be. In that relationship with God, in this garden, with him, working with him. And then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground. And the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, some foreshadowing. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and it became four rivers. And he named the first Pishon, and on the one flowed around the whole land of Helva, where there is gold. And the gold of that land was good. Bitumen and onyx stones were there. I'm reading further than I would normally because I wanted to highlight this. In the ground, think about this, was the seeds of what many of us do today. Economy, technology, infrastructure, society, and it's good. If you work for J.P. Morgan, God expected that you would. He put the seeds of banks and industry in the earth for us to find and for us to build societies on because he knew that we shouldn't just be trading apples for oranges and get a peach if you're lucky and a watermelon if you're really lucky. But he's like, no, I'm going to put economy into the earth for humanity to dig up and for us to trade and barter together. All right? Like, God invented this stuff for us to find. And I love that it's there. The seeds of economy and the seeds of New York City right there in Genesis chapter 2. He knew what we were going to do with that. He wasn't just, like, surprised that we invented banking one day or that we invented technology and economy and infrastructure and society. No, he put all of the seeds of that, the creation, the foundations for all of the created order that we've made into that. And he expected us to do this, but he expected us to do it not without him, but with him. Not built on a foundation of greed and personal prosperity, but a foundation of something a little bit different, all right? So we've definitely broken work, but we're also in the process of restoring work, and it's a big story, and we're going to be telling that story for the next year. So it's all coming. So here we find the seeds of economy, technology, society, infrastructure, all of that. In verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. On that note, let's pray. We've covered a lot of ground. We're going to talk about this and hopefully see that this is very pertinent to the work that you do. Lord, we love you. We're here to meet with you. God, I pray that tonight in each of our jobs, we'd see the overlap of heaven and earth. We'd see how you intended us to work. You would impart to our work dignity, that you would impart to our work meaning and importance, whatever it is that we do. God, we want to work with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that I want to talk about is dominion and subjection. So God said, I'm giving you dominion. Here's the earth. Subdue it. And it sounds to me like exploitation. Anybody else? Like, it sounds to me like God is saying, go build nuclear power plants that will melt down and destroy cities. Go, drive V8s and make sure you rev them a lot at stoplights. Subdue the earth. Make sure it's a junk pile by the time you leave and get out of here. And that is not what is happening, right? Like, God is ecologically minded, and these verses do not give us the authority to just pull out of the earth without care or concern. Remember, God has placed us in the middle of his temple, in the middle of the overlap of earth and heaven and earth. God has given us authority and dominion, much like he has authority and dominion. And all he's done is created good and life and flourishing. And what we're supposed to do is bring and advance that life and flourishing and good. We're not supposed to just ruin the earth. So when we read dominion and subjection, we do so through quadrillions of years of human advancement and achievement, and basically doing so out of a broken place where we now have this incredible hole in our soul, a desire to fill it with every desire, every need that arises within us. We say, well, let's dig something out of the earth to fill the need within us. I think of J.D. Rockefeller being asked, how much money is enough money? And he says, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. There's this insatiable desire within us. And so when we read dominion and subjection, we think, we'll dig out of the earth whatever the heck we need, leave it as ruined, and that is dominion, and that is subjection, and that is not at all what God is asking us to do here. He's asking for us to improve upon his foundations that he's laid for us. He's asking us to take, kale and cauliflower and what is it? And Brussels sprouts and mix them together and create kale, I think. Broccoli or something like that come out. It's crazy. Broccoli was invented by humans. He's asking for us to make broccoli. That's what he's saying. And so much more. He's asking for us to take the foundations that he's laid and bring about further flourishing and further good in this world. Not just to cut down everything, not just to lay waste to nations, not just to make sure that the earth is barren and stripped bare, but he's asking for us to increase and continue in that vein of flourishing, that vein of prosperity, not just for us personally, but for society as a whole. So we need to kind of remove the greedy manipulation and the wanton desire that is within each of us, the rampant desire that's within each of us as we read about dominion and subjection. It's in fact just the next chapter 4, where we encounter Cain and Abel, right, who bring offerings to God, and Abel brings an offering from his first fruits. He says, here, God, is the first things that come out of the land. And his brother Cain, in the course of time, he kind of withholds. He takes his time and brings an offering to God. And God says, that's not exactly what I'm looking for, Cain. He rejects the offering. And Cain rises up in jealousy against his brother, right? And God comes to him and says this in Genesis chapter 4. He says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is contrary to you, or its desire is to have you or to possess you, to take you over. There's this sin, there's this desire that is going to try to eat you alive. It's like a lion roaming around outside of your door. It wants to eat you up. But you must rule over And so this dominion and subjection, now we have this wanton desire, this crazy craving inside of each of us that wants to absolutely destroy and not be satisfied. Here we see it in Cain. He's about to kill his brother. God's saying, here's the first thing that you're going to need to do now. You're going to need to subject yourself. You're going to need to apply the dominion and subjection that I asked you to do in nature, the flourishing and the life that I wanted you to bring into nature. You're going to first have to now apply this to yourself, lest you bring the ruin and chaos and destruction of your soul out onto everything else. And as Christians, this is where we need to start. God has called us to have dominion. God has called us to bring about better in this world, but we cannot do that until we start with number one, us. And to start to not bring the dominion and subjection outward before we bring it inward. I'm continually struck by this as a parent. I'm thinking, my children are rotten. I need to get them into place and put them in their place. But guess what? By the time I've thought that thought, who's also become rotten? Me. Number one needs to get right before anybody else becomes right in my home. And this is the way that God starts to work now with his people. He's like, now that there's sin, now that there's these crazy desires rampant in society, now it's time for us to get these individuals, our individual lives, in order to resubmit to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to bring our life into alignment with his life. And that's what we're doing here tonight as we learn his stories, as we bring our lives in line with his. We bring our desires, we bring our lives, we bring our wants and our needs in line with him. So that's the first thing that we must do, is dominion and subjection that we read about in Genesis 1. It's not just about killing the earth. That's the crazy desires that are reading that into the text. We first have to get that in line and bring the dominion of God into our life. Number two, what we see in this text is we see the godness of work. The godness of work. It's not just that work is good, but it's that work is from and with God. We see him right there in the beginning separating light and dark. We see him drawing close to the chaos of the seas and the waters of Genesis 1 verse 2. And the beginning was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was attracted to the chaos of the deep. And he hovered over it to start to bring life and order and flourishing there out of the chaos. Right? So we find that God was working first, that God is bringing definition and order to the chaotic world. And I began to think about this. This is what so many people do in and around my world. My doorman, for instance, he stands as the gateway between the chaotic street and the order of my building. He takes in the chaos of the information and the people and the packages and the chaotic world encroaching in on my building. He separates it. He names some for this building and some for that. And he basically is doing the very work of God on a tiny scale compared to the cosmic scale of God. But this is what work is. We find God doing that in the very first chapters of Scripture. In chapter 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And this is this confused me for years. Was God tired? Was he worn out from all that creative business? Did he need a break? Was he on vacation? Does the world fall apart when God rests? What this is saying is that God created a world that was good. It was very good. And that God in himself, though he does work and he does work all the time, that he also is able to sit back and enjoy it. He enjoys it. He looks out his created order, which was designed to worship him and bring him praise, and he receives. He receives that praise. He receives that worship from it. And it's so good to know that we have a God that enjoys. It's just like having the call to us is to not just be human doings, but human beings, that God spent a moment to be, to enjoy, to rest. And he calls us into that rest as well. He calls us to, at times, stop from our work and allow him to be God. When we rest, when we Sabbath, when I turn off my phone from time to time, I'm just saying, God, whatever happens on the other side of this phone, you're God and not me. I'm going to let that chaos, just you handle that. Whatever happens out there, I'm just going to let you be God and I'm going to rest. And I think that this is something that God's people have practiced for thousands of years, and it's something that as a church, and as the church, as Christian people, we need to recapture the art of turning off, the art of enjoying life, the art of finding rest in our chaotic world and letting God be God and separating our identity from the work that we do, saying I'm a being before I'm a doing. My being is that I'm created in the image of God. He's placed his desire to create within me, but my identity does not come from what I create, because I am first and foremost a creature of creation of God. It's very different than saying, I must achieve, I must hit these markers, I must make that pay scale, lest I be a nobody, or lest I get washed under. But we first start with our creatureness, our identity, created and crafted in the image of God, made with this identity within us. And yes, we work out of that, and he calls us to work from that, but not work to that. We're not achieving our perfection, we're operating from our perfection. When we first have the Imago Dei, when we first walk in the identity and image of God, we see the godness of work again in chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man in the dust of the ground. Here we find that God is not a mental God or a mental worker. He's a laborer. He's got dirt underneath his fingernails. How wild is that? Western people, sometimes when we start to think about being spiritual people, we think we must turn off our desires. We must turn off our connection to the physical world and just become spiritual beings. And that is not something that is scriptural at all. The separation of the spiritual world and the natural world is not something that this Bible knows of anything of that idea. Trying to achieve enlightenment, trying to separate ourselves from the created world, the created world being evil and God being good, or the spiritual world being good, that's not the story of Scripture at all. God wants those two things to unite and reunite and be completely connected. And so what we find here in this passage is God working in the dirt. God being a gardener, God being a physical laborer in his creation. And this should blow our minds, because this is not what the myths of our culture tell us at all. The myths of our culture say it's better to work with your mind than with your hands. And here God's like, hey, I'm going to work with my hands. He is a gardener. And then he puts people into that garden as gardeners as well. And so for those of us who have a low view of work, that work is just something that we have to do, that if only we could escape it, here we find God is doing it too. And God has purpose and design in our work. Point number three that we see that from this passage is the source of our work. We were made to be like God, in the image of God. Our image is to be like our Father. He's a creative. He's a creator. He gets his fingers dirty. He works in the dirt. He makes good stuff happen. He makes life flourish. He designs and builds and creates and economizes and streamlines and does all of those kinds of good things. And we do the same thing because of our identity, because we're children of God, because we've been created to do this, not so that we can achieve some sort of identity that's out there, but so that we can express the identity that's in here. I hope that that's making some sense. So the Lord, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, he planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and put the man whom he had formed there. And so God makes this man to be a gardener, just like God was a gardener. God planted a garden, then he goes, here you go, I'm a gardener, now you go and garden the garden that I've planted. And we don't know a lot about gardening. I don't know a lot about gardening. I'm a New Yorker. One time I had a backyard. It was about the size of this piano. And I hated it because it caused no end of work. I had to mow it. There was weeds that grew. I accidentally chopped out a rose bush that I thought was just a weed. I didn't know anything. I was the worst gardener. But I feel like there was something to be learned there. It's an object lesson. And it's this. What God basically does is he calls Adam and Eve to take the raw resources of the created order, sun, soil, and seed, and create further flourishing. And that in that, he creates a model for all work that's going to come after that. You take the raw resources of the natural order, you know, say gold, dig it up, and create economy. Now you're an economist. If you're an investment banker, you're taking the raw resources of finances and investment opportunities, you're mashing them together and hopefully bringing out something that flourishes and increases our well-being instead of bringing detriment to our well-being. If you're a teacher, you're taking the raw resources of children and classrooms and information, you're mashing all that together, and out of it comes growth and life for the children. If you're a mother, then you take the raw resources of these tiny little squalling little pukey things, and you're mixing that with tireless hours and endless laundry and never stopping work, and hopefully bringing forth a growing human out of that. But basically all of work and all of life is gardening. We're taking the raw natural resources that God has placed in this earth, we're digging them out, and we're creating a flourishing society together. And through this, God is saying there's dignity, there's life, there's purpose in every job. If you're bringing about flourishing, then God is happy. God smiles when you wake up and you go to work. God loves it. He's involved and invested in your work, whatever that is. You don't have to be working as a missionary. You don't have to be working as a pastor. This is not more holy work. In fact, we're all doing the same thing together. We're hopefully making a flourishing world where heaven and earth intersect. When we work with Christ, when we work with him, when we invite him into what we're doing, when we submit our lives and our hearts, we say, God, have dominion here. I want to be subjected to you. And all of a sudden, boom, heaven and earth are meeting right where you are. God loves it. He's invested in it. He loves what you do. He's thrilled for what you do in the arts and entertainment, in design and in fashion, in finance and in education. He's enthralled by it. He loves it. It's not unholy. It's holy work when we do it with God. And by the way, this work, this also needs to be done with God, lest it get really unholy really quickly. And I'm praying that God does that with me. So all work is essentially gardening. The fourth thing that we see is the eternal effectiveness of our work, the eternal effectiveness and really significance of our work. When we're working with God, when we're working with Christ, work is not meaningless. It's not in vain. It's not going to get destroyed, but it has eternal significance. And I feel like the church is told not a wrong story, but a story that has not fully encompassed God's plan for our work and for our lives. And it's gone something like this. You're a sinner. Because of that, you're separated from God. You need somebody to perform a sacrifice, mainly Jesus. And when you accept Jesus into your heart, then you are saved. Have you ever heard that? Sin, separation, sacrifice, salvation. It's true and it's good, but it's only part of the story. Because it doesn't really actually tell a story. It just tells you how to fix a problem. And then you're there having fixed the problem, saying, okay, now I'm saved. Now what? It says, well, go do the same thing. And yes, you should. Yes, you should. And absolutely, we can and should evangelize everywhere and wherever we are. And we should invest into God's work here in the world. But there's another story. And it's really the narrative story of Scripture, which is why we're approaching our Bibles narratively as an unfolding, revealing story. Because here's the narrative version of what I just shared. God created. There was a fall. There was a problem. But he came to redeem the world and then restore the world. And today, you and I, as redeemed people, people that have been bought back from destruction, we can join with him in his restoration efforts. It's just like a piece of property that's become dilapidated. It was creation, then it fell into some, you know, weird gap where nobody really took ownership of it for a minute. It was redeemed, somebody bought it back, and now we get to all join in and restore that thing together. Does that make sense? So there's a story. And now when you go to work, you're working with and in God to bring restoration to wherever you are, to bring hope, to bring life to wherever you are. And we see this in our Bibles all throughout, that God is redeeming, God is restoring, and God is working right where we are. Here's a verse that you've probably seen before, but I'm hoping to draw something new out of it. And as I do this, we're gonna invite up the ushers in just a minute so that we can take communion together. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the word for world, the Greek word for world, used like four times in this passage. I always grew up thinking that the word for world would surely mean people, humanity, society. But in fact, it's the Greek word is, you've probably heard it before, cosmos. It's the created order. It's everything. God so loved the cosmic order. He so loved the fashion industry. He so loved the arts. He so loved entertainment. He so loved the financial sector. He so loved the volunteer sector and the education and everything about this world that he would die to save it. He loved the created order. He loved the stars and the planets and the earths and the koalas. He loved all of it so much that he would send his son. God is telling this incredible story where he wants to scoop every single one of us into his story, into his work, into his redemption and restoration efforts. Thank you. He wants to join your work with his work. And when we do that, we're going to see that there is eternal significance in our work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this incredible chapter. It's like an enormous chapter all about the resurrection. These people in Corinth that were having a hard time believing. They're like, Jesus, I love the forgiveness thing, but this resurrection piece, I'm missing it. And Paul writes on and on and on about how Jesus got up from the dead, and if he didn't, then our hope is in vain. And if you think about it for a second, it's like, what resurrection is, right? Like, our body dies, and then we're lifted out of here. We're transported out. You would think that the therefore would be, therefore, use up everything you can and burn it to the ground, man, because we're getting out of here. We've got our escape hatch, and just yank that lever, and we'll be ejected out of this world. And so who cares, you know? Polish the brass on a sinking ship? I think not. But that is not what Paul says. At the very end of it, at the end of this incredible long, and you should read it in your own time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he ends his thought on the resurrection about by saying this, therefore, my beloved brothers, because we're going to be resurrected, because there's an eternal hope that we are clinging onto, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor, your sweat, your toil, your sleepless Saturday nights, your awful Monday mornings, your six cups of coffee a day work is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. What you've worked for is not in vain. You're uniting heaven and earth. You're restoring a broken world. You're mending something. You're healing something. When you've subjected your life to the power and authority of God, when you're not just working for greed or to prove yourself, when you're working for the Lord, your labor, whatever that is not in vain. And I just want us to all breathe and receive that for a second. Your labor is not in vain. God loves your work. God loves your industry. And through you, he's bringing restoration. He's done it. I'm not asking the therefore tonight is therefore go pray extra hard, go win six people to the Lord, go get that promotion so you can bring more money into the church. No. The therefore is God's already doing it. God's already doing a work that you could never do through you. God's already redeeming the world in a way that you just could never imagine. As you work with your colleagues, as you hit or miss those deadlines, as you get up at a godforsaken hour on Mondays, you slam it out through the MTA, as you press through the wet weather, whatever you're going to, whatever you're doing, God is redeeming. God is working. God is moving. Whether you think of your job as being super important or not important at all, whether you work with your hands or your mind or you're working with kids, whatever it is, God is using you in unknown ways to redeem the world. He's smiling on it. He loves it. And he wants you to do it with him even more. To invite him into a new part of your work. To invite him into a new part of your life. To not have heaven and earth separated, but have heaven and earth collide right where you are. I want to pray a blessing over your jobs and over your work, over every industry, over every sector, that heaven and earth would collide right where you are, because I believe that in this cup is the story, creation, a fall, redemption, and restoration, and we're going to unite our life into the life of Christ and our work into the work of Christ and see his kingdom come in brand new, marvelous, and beautiful ways. Would you stand with me? God, thank you for your story. Thank you for every person that's here in this room, that you're telling your story through them, that there is no place that you are not in this city, that you're working on every street corner, you're working in every office, you're working in every school and in every building and in every subway, God, that you're moving. You're the God of all creation. And Lord, I pray that you would move and fill all things in all ways, in our hearts and in our lives. God, forgive us for times thinking that you are not moving in our work, or that you're disinterested in what we do. Maybe that you're displeased in how we spend our time. God, tonight we invite you in. Come into our work. Come into our lives. God, I pray that you would have heaven and earth collide in us, that we would stand in our identity as the image of God. The image of God in fashion, the image of God in technology, the image of God in investment and finance, the image of God in education, the image of God in arts, the image of God in our families. God, we want to express the collision of heaven and earth right where we are. God, thank you that we get to do it because through you we're forgiven. Through you we're made whole. Through you we're redeemed and restored.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.